Father in heaven, we thank you for that which we have witnessed and shared this morning of your grace in the life of the ancient psalmist of Israel, in the lives of the saints of this day. You are a God who changed not. Your purposes are eternal. Your desire to bless your people, to bring them to a place where they are strong before you in every way, continues, O Lord. And we bless you for it. Now we pray, Lord, that as your word is one of the chief ways in which we are equipped, we ask you to give us the ability to lay aside all distractions, the ability to concentrate, to think deeply and profoundly about your holy word. We pray that it will open up to us vistas of grace and understanding, broad and sweeping truths, precious and intimate things that you want to say to us as your people today, so that being nourished and strengthened, we may be able to serve you more effectively. Grant it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I invite you to turn to St. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 2. Those of you who have been here at various points since September, we'll know that we are studying the Epistle of St. Paul to the Ephesians. Now, it'll take us a whole year to get through it. Today, with the help of the Lord, we will finish chapter 2. But then we're not in a hurry. There are deep treasures to be mined in these passages, and today is one of the most profound of all. And I have prayed a lot this morning in the early hours of this day that God would give us the grace of illumination, that we might really understand, not in any surface way, but in a very profound way, this word, which is a converting word. By that I mean it is a word with all kinds of practical implications. And if we allow the Holy Spirit, he will change our attitudes. He will implement in our lives new directions. And I don't believe a single person could really hear the truth of God to us today and not in some way hear the voice of the Lord saying, "This is the way, walk in it." I invite you to turn to the second chapter and verse 11. The second chapter and verse 11. I'm going to call this teaching Unlocking the Secret of Christ. Unlocking the Secret of Christ. And strangely enough, the whole message is summarized in a single verse in chapter 3. So I'm going to read the summary. I'm going to give you the bottom line at the very beginning. And then the rest of the time I'll try to explain it. If you will look at chapter 3 and verse 8. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Now, the effect of that statement is shocking. One can read over these words easily and not realize what profundity is here and what transforming power is found in the secret of Christ that's being opened to us now. Let me read that verse again. This mystery, it's spoken of in verse 4 as the mystery of Christ. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Now turn to chapter 2 and verse 11. We want to work our way through this immensely significant passage that really opens for us what God is doing in the world. It begins this way, "Therefore remember." On the last Sunday of 1985, I preached a sermon entitled Cultivating a Godly Memory. It's not my intention to repeat that message at this time, but simply to point out that you would be surprised at how often we are encouraged to remember. I'm thinking of a passage in the 46th chapter of Isaiah the prophet, where it says, "Remember this. Fix it in your mind. Give your full attention to it." All of those expressions in a single verse. Why? Because the Lord says, I want you to concentrate on what I'm saying. I don't ever want you to forget it. I want you to bring it to mind, and I want you to hold it before you. So important is what he was speaking about. Over and over again, God bids us to remember. So that's the way we begin. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles. Let me ask you a question. How many here are Gentiles? Raise your hand. Hi. Okay. I'm talking to most of you then. You're a Gentile if you are not a Jew. There are only two classifications of people in the world under the Old Covenant. The covenant people, the Jews, the physical descendants of Abraham, and then the rest of the world. And if you were part of the rest of the world, you are a Gentile. So you see, I'm talking about you today in a very, very definite way. Now, if there are any people of Jewish heritage here, I'm also going to talk about you as well, because the mystery involves you. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcised. Now, right there, we have to see that Paul is speaking about the tendency to call people by names. I don't know how vicious a practice that is, but we do always call people by names. I suppose it's a kind of mental shorthand. We say people are conservatives, or they're liberals, or they're communists, or the Republicans, or Democrats. We have all kinds of ways. Or they're Methodists, God forbid, all right? Or they're Presbyterians, or they're Episcopalians. I mean, you can go on endlessly. We have all kinds of ways of calling people. Well, the Jews who had received circumcision as the sign of the covenant, that is, that was the physical sign of their belonging to God, referred to everyone else as the great uncircumcised masses. So, he says, remember that formerly you Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. You see, we always have a tendency to put the world into two categories. One category is the category where you yourself stand. And then there's everybody else. All right? I'm right. You're all wrong. You understand. I mean, we just have a way of doing that. We bifurcate reality. We have a way of thinking that puts people into groups. And often we distinguish people from ourselves. We think of ourselves as loving and charitable and other people as hateful and awful. Sometimes we do think that, don't you? Remember, verse 12, that at that time, formerly, you were separate from Christ. He's talking about the Gentiles before the new covenant in Jesus Christ. I want you to notice how he describes us. He says, remember that at that time, formerly, you were separate from Christ. Excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. Now, I don't want to miss that, because we have to know that from which we were taken. It doesn't make any sense to talk about being saved if you don't know you're lost. You can't understand the good news of the gospel until you understand the bad news that's true about us apart from the grace of God. And he's describing here the Gentile world apart from Jesus Christ. And he says that they were separated from him. And that is a very strong word. That means that there was some kind of barrier between Christ and us, and there was no way to get to him. That's what it means to be separated. It isn't just that we'd wandered off and could turn around and wander back. No, there was a fixed gulf between us. That's the way it's described elsewhere. Your sins have built a wall of separation between you and the Lord, we read in the prophet. There is a separation. And it's described as a separation from Christ. Christ is the source of life, but you can't get to him, so you live in death. Christ is the source of light, but you can't get to him, so you live in darkness. Christ is the source of peace, but you can't get to him, so you live in anxiety. Christ is the source of love, but you can't reach him, so you live in hatred. That's the description. The second thing it says is, we were excluded from citizenship in Israel. Well, what does that mean? That means we just didn't belong. We were an outsider. Outsider to what? To God's family. You will never understand what it means to be saved if you don't know that once you were outside. Now, the Bible teaches that, of course, God stands as creator to every human being on the face of the earth. He is creator and we are creature. But the Bible nowhere teaches what is so popularly believed, that all people are children of God. The Bible does not teach that. In fact, it absolutely forbids that notion. That is a notion that comes from other sources, not the scripture. In order to become a part of the family of God, we have to be begotten again by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have to be born again, or to use another metaphor, we have to be adopted by God and brought into his family, because by nature we are alienated and separated from him. So you see, the apostle here is drawing a picture of the condition of people outside of Jesus Christ. They're separated from him. They are excluded from the family of God. That's a very serious thing. A third thing it says is, they are foreigners to the covenants of promise. They are foreigners. That is, they don't know anything about them. They don't realize that God has made a covenant, two covenants, one with Abraham and his physical descendants, people called Jews, and another covenant with Jesus and all who ever shall believe on him. But the vast majority of Americans don't know that. The vast majority of the human race are utter foreigners to the covenants of God. They don't know about them. They don't know that they can enter in. They don't know that they don't know. One of the things I've become profoundly convinced of in my ministry within the Episcopal Church all over the world is that ours is not a church filled with unbelievers. That wouldn't be a true description of the Episcopal Church. But our church is filled with people who do not know that they do not know. And when they know, they then know that they didn't know before, but they don't know that until after they know. Have I lost you? It's like sleep. People, you don't know you're asleep until you wake up. I mean, if you're laying in the bed and thinking, I'm now sleeping, no, you're not. You don't know you're asleep until after you wake up. And you don't know that you don't know until you do know. You don't know that you're walking in darkness until you see the light of the Lord. You don't know that you're eating with the hogs and the pigs until you taste the sweet fruit of the kingdom. And then you understand. But you don't know it until that happens. You're strangers, foreigners to the covenant. Fourth thing it says about him is that you're without hope. Hope. Life is a hopeless thing. Oh, I know that we can pin our hopes on various things that happen. Some good fortune strikes us in something, and that raises our hopes for a time. But I'm talking about ultimate hope. One man won $30 million yesterday. $30 million. I mean, that's a lot of money. I will never see that much money in my entire life. But will that give him hope? No, it won't. It really won't. That alone could curse that man to utter destruction. My prayer is that it won't have that effect. Not only him, but multitudes of other people. Because possessions do not provide a secure foundation. It's part of the bog in the miry clay. It's slippery. And people who try to build their lives on it find that peculiar thing that many people bear witness to, that when you've got it, somehow it doesn't minister the satisfaction that you thought it would when you didn't have it. You see, that's without hope. There's nothing ultimate. And one realizes that in this very changing world, things happen. And without an anchor beyond the flux of our human experience, we are indeed undone. The last thing it says, that they are without God in the world. Now again, if you don't know that, then it won't make any sense for you when you hear people stand up and saying, you know, once I was a broken person. I was sick in every way, but I've been delivered. It won't make sense when you hear a person stand up and say, listen, I was under bondage for years to alcohol and to drugs, but then Jesus set me free. To be utterly without God, what would that mean? Terrible thought. And yet that is the description of the world outside of God's provision. Then he goes on. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. I have to dwell on this for a moment. Notice the time words. In verse 11, therefore remember that formerly, verse 12, remember that at that time, that is that time when you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants, without hope and without God. But now, I thank God for the buts of Scripture. Once this, but now this. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away. Well, who is he talking about? He's talking about the whole Gentile world. This is also true of Jews, I might add, okay? But the point he's making is a very important one and very timely in his situation and in ours. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away. The imagery is a spatial imagery. Remember, it says that concerning the prodigal son. He started out in his father's house. And he started out with the blessing of his father. There's no indication in that familiar story that the father ever tried to dissuade him from leaving home. That was a perfectly natural thing to do. It isn't as though the father begrudgingly gave him his inheritance. No, he willingly gave him his inheritance. And I'm sure when that young boy started out, he had every kind of ambition to do well in the world. He wanted to make a name for himself. I'm sure he wanted his life to be happy and fulfilling and all the rest of it. People want that sort of thing. All people want that sort of thing. But you know what happened? He ended up eating with the pigs. I mean, that wasn't part of his life script, as they would say today. That's not what he intended. But that's what happened. He ended up far away from his father's house. It's a spatial image. But how expressive it is. Because you see, to be apart from Christ is to be far away from God. You're not close to God. You can be in church and be far away from God. You can be baptized and be far away from God. You can have your name on a church roll and be far away from God. You can have a godly mother and father and be far away from God. But then he says, the thing that made the difference was this. You who once were far away have been brought near. How? Through the blood of Christ. That tells you something of what the meaning of the cross is. Through Jesus' death on the cross, we who were once far away have been brought near. Now, near isn't there. It's near. You can be far away and you can be near, and then you can be inside. And what this is saying is that Jesus' death on the cross actually did something that changed, I would say, the status of every human being on the face of the earth. Now, many of them don't know that. Most of them don't know that. Now, don't misunderstand me. Just because Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood, that is not sufficient to save everybody. Because you see, God gives this as a gift, and a gift has to be received. Now, it's available to everybody. God is able, capable, and desirous of receiving everybody. But there is a double need. There's a need to proclaim it to people because, as Paul says, how can a person receive that of which they've never heard? Somebody has to tell people that God has done something for you. No reason to wander away out there feeling unwelcomed at the table of the Lord or in the family of God. No reason, because Jesus died for you. And one of the things that happened when he died, he just moved the whole of the human race close to God. Close in the sense that when they receive it, they can step over the line and come into the family. Through the blood of Christ. Why did you die, Jesus? I died to bring a lost humanity back to the Father's table. I died to bring those who were separated from me, those who were not part of the family, those who were strangers to what God was doing, his covenants, his promises, those who were utterly without hope in the world, those who were without God, to bring them near. That's why I died. For he himself, verse 14, is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Now here, I have to set this in the context. The secret of Christ, the mystery of Christ, is that two groups of humanity into which the entire world was divided. Those who were part of the covenant and those who were not part of the covenant. Those who were descendants of Abraham and those who were not descendants of Abraham. The mystery is that God has erased that distinction. Absolutely erased it. Now, you have to understand, under the old covenant, it was absolute. The covenant was for those who were the descendants of Abraham alone and nobody else. Although, at the first statement of the covenant in Genesis chapter 12, it's made perfectly clear that the ultimate purpose of God is to touch all the families of the earth. So God's intention from the very first was ultimately an inclusive purpose. But the way he did it was to cultivate one person and his descendants, reveal his will and purpose to them, and then their task was to be to spread that knowledge abroad on the face of the earth so that all might ultimately be included. So he is our peace and has made the two one. What are the two? Jew and Gentile. Breaking down the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Now I want to tell you something historically. It's hard for us to understand the feeling of the Jews about the Gentiles. You see, God chose the Jews. Yes, he did. How odd of God to choose the Jews. But he did. And they took that as a sign of superiority and privilege. Whereas God's intention was to choose them to be servants to the entire earth. They were to be the channel of God's grace to the whole earth. But they took it as a sign of superiority. Even though the Lord said, Deuteronomy records it, I didn't choose you because you were better than the rest of the world, because God knows you're not. And I didn't choose you because you were more in number, because you are a paltry lot of people. But I chose you because I chose your ancestor Abraham, and I made a promise to him, and I'm stuck with you. Okay? And because of him, I'm going to tolerate you people, even love you. It's hard to believe, isn't it? And yet that's it. And the Jews developed, out of their sense of superiority as the chosen of God, a hatred for the Gentiles. They call them, in something other than affectionate terms, Gentile dogs. One of the rabbis said that Gentiles were made to feed the fires of hell. That God hated the Gentiles. And that's why the temple in Jerusalem was built as it was built. You had, first of all, the temple itself, divided, as you know, into the holy place and the holy of holies. And then outside, you had the court of the men. Okay? And then three steps lower, and somewhat further away, was the court of the women. They were a little farther away. Then you had, according to Josephus, who gave us a description of this, you had this immense stone wall. And it was about 7 or 8 feet high. It wasn't so high that if you stood back, you couldn't see what was inside, the two courtyards and the temple. But it was something like 5 or 6 feet thick. And outside of that was a vast courtyard, and that was called the courtyard of the Gentiles. And on the courtyard, on the walls around there, now there are two copies of this that have been preserved from the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in 70 AD when the walls were finally destroyed. There have been two copies of these signs that were on those walls. One is in the Topkapi Museum in Istanbul, Turkey, and I've seen it. And it says something like this, I'm paraphrasing. It says, Gentiles are not to go beyond this wall. If they do, they take responsibility for their own death. It's not that trespassers will be prosecuted. It is that trespassers will be annihilated. That's how they felt about it. There's a scene in Acts 21 where Paul is almost stoned to death because the people thought he brought a Gentile into the temple area. That was unthinkable because God himself had fixed a wall between Jew and Gentile. They hated the Gentiles. According to their law, they were not even to enter into the house of a Gentile. Such a thing would be contaminating to them. They were not to touch them. They were not to have anything to do with them. I'm sure on that day when Saul of Tarsus was making his way to Damascus, accompanied by a contingent of Roman guards dispatched from the temple, he, as a Pharisee of Pharisees, had to make that long journey in silence. He would not be allowed to talk to the soldiers that accompanied him. They were Gentiles. You have nothing whatever to do with Gentiles. They are not our people. It was true then, and it is still true in Orthodox families. If a Jew marries a Gentile, they have a funeral. It is tantamount to death. They actually have a funeral. It's unthinkable. Now, you just have to get hold of that to realize what the apostle is saying here. It's the mystery of Christ. What did he do? He tore down that wall. Now, of course, when Paul wrote those words, the wall was still standing. But it was the vestige of something that would one day fall. He tore down and utterly destroyed that wall, separating his chosen ones from those who were on the outside. People, have you ever felt as though you were on the outside of something looking in but couldn't go in? Do you know the feeling of alienation and separation and no welcome? Well, that was the feeling of the Gentiles, and they hated the Jews. It's easy for me to understand why there's been such hostility between Jews and Gentiles over the centuries on both sides. The Jews thought they were better than everybody else, and the Gentiles were sure that wasn't true. And there was just set up a conflict. I mean, just a tremendous conflict. Look at it again. For he himself is our peace who has made the two one. May I say something to you now that I want you to hear? In God's eyes, there are no longer in Christ Jews and Gentiles. Those distinctions have been done away. Made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the stone wall, the dividing wall of hostilities, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Now, we know he's not talking about the moral law. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle of that will ever pass away. What it's talking about is all of those little ceremonial laws that the Old Testament sets down that separates the Jew from the Gentile. All the little ritual washings and ceremonies and the special dietary laws and so forth, all that's gone. He wiped that out. It was important at a period of time because it was to teach the Jews that there really is a difference between God's people and those who are not his people. It had a function, but it is no more. His purpose was to create in himself one new man in the place of two. Who are the two? Jew and Gentile. But in Christ, you have a new entity. Let me see if I can explain it this way. If you are a Jew and you come to faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord and Messiah, you do not become a Gentile. If you are a Gentile and you come to Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you do not become a Jew. Rather, out of those two groupings of humanity, in Jesus, he is creating a new humanity that is neither Jew nor Gentile. So strictly speaking, the term Messianic Christians is impossible. You can't be a Jewish Christian. There's just no such thing. You can be a person who was a Jew but has come to Christ. And that doesn't mean that you've left your culture and your heritage. It doesn't mean that. But it means the distinction that set you apart from the Gentiles must be abolished. And on the other side, the Gentiles, you see, when they become a Christian, do not become Jews, they become part of a new humanity. And the characteristic of that humanity is that divisions are torn down. Our unity in Christ is the most important thing about us. There are no more divisions in the church. None at all. I think of the way it's expressed by Paul in his letter to the Galatians. I'm just turning back to it, but let me read it to you. This is the way he's describing it. He's talking about people who are baptized. And he says, for all of you who are united with Christ in baptism have been clothed with Christ. If you've been baptized, what does it say? There is neither Jew nor Gentile. Bond or free. Male or female. Well, under the old covenant, there was a considerable distinction made between male and female. I mean, the females could not approach the temple. I mean, you could come so far. In the synagogues, there was always a screen. And the women were behind the screen. They couldn't sit with the men. That's the way it was under the old covenant. Only the men received the sign of the covenant. Now, women were included in the covenant by virtue of their relations with their fathers first, and then their husbands, but they did not receive the sign of the covenant. There was a distinction, and a very powerful one. But in Christ, that distinction, dear people, has been done away with. Now, listen to me. As far as I know, the difference between male and female still exists. You see, a difference and a distinction is not the same thing. He didn't erase femaleness or maleness. It's the distinction based on that. Why do I believe in women in ministry? Because the distinction that separated them from the beginning has been done away in Jesus Christ, and I will never raise it. There is no position in this church that couldn't be open to a woman. I mean, absolutely none. Why? Because it's part of the redemptive truth of Jesus Christ. He has absolutely done away with those distinctions. And God forbid that we should raise up again that which Jesus has destroyed. Very important. Let's go on. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. It isn't that Jews have a different way of being saved than Gentiles. Oh no, the only way we can come to God is through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the only way we can do it. And it's the same way for Jews. They don't come in another way. Both of us are reconciled to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away. Tell me, who's that? You who were far away. Gentiles. And peace to those who were near. Who's that? For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. I want to stop right here. I'm going to go on, finish this chapter. I am. I want us to get hold of what I believe is the great secret that the church has almost totally missed. This is saying to me that our unity in Christ is one of the chief fruits of what Jesus purchased by his death upon the cross. And that unity transcends any kind of nationality, any kind of language barriers, any kind of social customs. Here you have a unity that transcends all human divisions. Why is it that the scripture says you should not make a distinction between rich and poor in the church? In fact, it says to do so is to sin. Because in Jesus Christ, we are one. Now, I want to take a minute and ask you to help me with this teaching. I want to spend a few moments and ask you to tell me some of the divisions that one sees in the church. I'll just give you one or two to give you the idea of what I mean. You have in the church often the division between young and old. There's often that division found in the church. It really is. What are some other divisions that you see?
Single and married.
All right, a division between the single and the married. Okay, another one.
Black, white, Puerto Rican.
All right, racial distinctions. You certainly do. I mean, there are distinctions of race, and they're still there.
Meek and authority.
What?
Meek and authority.
Well, I'm thinking more of distinctions that one sees in the makeup of the church or the way it's run. Maybe I should.
Married people lose partners and they not be of the church.
All right, I think we're getting off the track.
Uneducated.
Are educated and uneducated. That is a profound distinction that is often brought up.
Denominations.
Yes. The whole church is divided into rival abominations. I mean, denominations. All right?
Okay.
Yeah. Back there. What? I wouldn't say so, you see, because in order to be in Christ, you have to be born again. So we're talking about distinctions that linger in the church that ought not to be there. I'm assuming the fact that we belong to the same family. But we allow those distinctions to go on. Do you see what I'm talking about?
Rich and poor.
Rich and poor. Definitely. Yeah?
Traditionalists and charismatics.
All right. Traditionalists and charismatics or style of worship. I mean, that divides people. It really does divide people. Okay. What else?
Clergy and laity.
Clergy and laity. All right.
Theology.
What do you mean? All right. Okay. Divisions of belief and practice.
Instead of basing their only hope in Christ.
All right. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm saying that you and I are called on the basis of the mystery of Christ not to allow to arise in us any recognition of distinctions. It is an abomination to God if you have a church that are made up of rich people. You know, when I came to this church, I want to tell you something about when I came to this church almost 14 years ago. The Lord had begun to work in a powerful way in this place long before I came here. People had already begun to look at this church as a place where one could find teaching and that kind of thing. But you know, there was something that impressed me when I came here. Everybody was the same age. Everybody was the same age. There were only 12 people over 65 in the whole church. And there were no young people. There were children of the people, but I mean, there were no real young couples here, mainly because they couldn't afford to live in the town. There was one young couple. Right? Did you get me? There was one young couple. Okay. And then there was the children of the people here, and they're all pretty much in their 40s. And that impressed me. I mean, not in a very good way. So when I had my interview, one of the questions I asked them, I said, what is it you really want? Are you looking for a chaplain to a private club? Or do you want to become a church? Well, they weren't too sure what I was talking about, so I explained. I said, if you become a church, something will happen here that has not yet happened. Something will happen. You will have old saints of God like Anna and Simeon. You will have reformed people who were once out in a very destructive kind of lifestyle, like Mary Magdalene. You'll have reformed businessmen like Zacchaeus. You'll have all kinds of people brought together. And to witness how true that statement was, may I invite you to look around the room today. In the quaint words of the prayer book, we sure have all sorts and conditions of people. And that's the way it is when God puts a family together. It's just the way it is. Because he takes people that in the world would be divided on the basis of race, riches, education, God knows what, and puts them together and makes one family out of them. You see, there's only one church. Isn't it clear from this? Jesus has only one body. I mean, that's all he has. And that means I am brother to every Christian on the face of the earth. It doesn't matter what the color of their skin is or the heritage from which they come from, whether they came from the wrong side of the streets or the right side of the streets. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what their background was. They may have been rescued from the gutter. But they are my brother if they are in Christ. And we're together and God put us together. And God hates it when I draw a barrier between myself and any other Christian on the face of the earth. And the church has missed that lesson. It really has. Sometimes we've sanctified the divisions, as we see in the apartheid in South Africa, a sanctifying of divisions on the basis of race. I mean, that is massively offensive to God. Not out of humanitarian reasons alone, but because it is a basic denial of the work of Jesus Christ, who tore down that wall. And to build it up again in the name of Christ is an abomination. But let's not think that's a South African problem. We have as much apartheid practices in America as they do over there. Just a different way, but it's the same thing exactly. And the Lord is saying to us, the mystery of Christ is a mystery that in him, and only in him, governments can't do this. People cannot do this. You will never find this in the world. You've never seen it in the world, anywhere. In the world, birds of a feather flock together. And you have people who like boating forming boating clubs. Nothing wrong with boating clubs, okay? You have people who like basket weaving forming basket weaving clubs. People get together with their kind. I mean, that's just the way it is. Nothing wrong with it, really. It's just that in the church, that is not to be perpetuated. The church is the place where differences, and there are differences, male and female are still different, black and white are still different, educated and uneducated are different, rich and poor are different. But those differences are not to lead, those distinctions are not to lead to difference, to it's the other way around. Differences are not to lead to division. Do you understand? One can have differences in the church. In fact, one must. I mean, God doesn't even make two snowflakes alike. He hasn't made two people alike. There are all kinds of differences in the church. But in the church, we must never allow those differences to rise to division. Because when we do that, we are denying the Christ who bought us. And we're no better off than the world. And we have no message for a broken world. Absolutely not. If the church, if it can't happen in the church, then forget it. And just forget it. If we aren't able to model how differences can constructively go together in mutual acceptance and love, not just toleration, but an appreciation, a glorying in the diversity of the body of Christ. And since our unity based on what Jesus has done in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and all my brothers and sisters, and that's enough for me. They don't have to do things my way. They don't have to follow all my style. They don't have to do that. I can accept people who want to worship in a different style. That's okay. If we're one in the Spirit, I can tolerate all kinds of differences if there's a unity there. And I must not allow differences to lead to division. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners, no longer for outsiders, no longer aliens, people with no home, but your fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. What is the alternative to the fractured world about us? Fractured in a thousand ways. The alternative is the family of God. That's the alternative. God has set up a family on the earth. And into that family, all kinds of people, all colors, all differences are brought together in one family. Why are we together? Because we have the same Father, the same Lord Jesus Christ, the same Holy Spirit. Everything else may be different. You may talk a funny language. You may come from Brooklyn. You may do funny things in your traditions that I don't understand. That's okay. Doesn't matter. We are content to build our unity on the work of God. People hear this. This is unlocking the secret mystery of Christ. Members of his household were built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, New Testament, Old Testament. It was God's promise right from the very beginning to create a new humanity. With Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. I'm going to talk about all that next week. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. I want to end the way I began. Listen to the whole thing that I'm saying. It took me a long time to say what Paul could say in a single sentence. God forgive me. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. Members together of one body and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Blessed be his name forever and ever, world without end. Amen.